Let us turn our thoughts now to the law of the Lord our God. It is so gracious of the Lord to give us His law as a reminder of our dependence upon His grace, as a guide to the way we ought to live, as a means to convict sinners of their sins and to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Exodus chapter 20, and then after the reading of the law of the Lord, we'll sing to Him 3:23, the stanzas 1 and 4. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. 3:23, the stanzas 1 and 4. Thy servant blessed by thee shall live, and keep thy word with awe. Lord, open thou my eyes to see the wonders of thy law. Psalm 119, number 3:23, Psalter 3:23, 1 and 4. Let us stand as we sing God's praises. As we continue our journey through the four Gospels, let's turn this morning to the Gospel of Mark first. Mark chapter 1. Beginning with verse 21. Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 21 through verse 39. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, inasmuch as they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, And anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. You can find parallel passages to this in Luke 4:31-44, and Matthew 4:23-25. Let's turn to the Lord now and seek His face in prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, we come to Thee, O Lord, as we always do, in the name of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ. He is our peace. He is our hope. He is our acceptance. He is the door through which we come. He is the way to the Father's heart. He is the truth against which everything contrary to Him is a lie. He is the life. For to know Thee and to know Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent, is life eternal. And so, Lord, though we would otherwise be clothed with rags, the rags of our sin and unrighteousness, we come, as it were, to the labor of the cross, to wash our filthy hands and feet, our sin-ridden souls, so that we might come cleansed into the Holy of Holies to worship Thee this morning. Father, we thank Thee that we may have a great High Priest who is seated at the right hand of glory, to whom Thou dost turn continuously with favor, looking upon the perfect sacrifice He made, the perfect prayers He offers. And through Him, Father, we are Thine. We are Thy children. We are His bride. We are Thy beloved, and Lord, we thank Thee for it. Lord, as we consider once again the Gospels of our dear Savior, and this morning as we consider His authority and power over so much, things wondrous and things minute, things expansive and things microscopic, we glory in Him, for He is our God, and we are the sheep of His pasture. He is our shepherd, and we follow His voice. And Lord, we are ashamed, and we turn aside for the voice of the liar, the deceiver from the beginning. We are ashamed, O Lord, to bring shame upon Thy blessed name when we believe the lie and forsake the truth in the momentary insanity of sin. And Lord, we pray for those who don't know any other way of living, whose eyes have never been opened to see the folly of their ways. And Lord, we ask Thee to come mightily, even this very morning, and exercise that power about which we will be studying in the lives and hearts of the unsaved here. Lord, use Thy people here as Thy hands and feet, Thy mouth and heart, to reach out the blessed truths of Jesus Christ and Him crucified to those around us who are in great need. those who don't even feel their need but are in dire straits because of their sin and lack of repentance. Heavenly Father, be with us as we worship Thee. Unlock our hearts, our minds, our souls, that we may truly sing Thy praises, that we may preach and hear Thy blessed word, that we may love Thee even as we worship for Thy care and love towards us. Lord, help me to preach in a way that's clear and simple, convicting and comforting. Let the words themselves speak, Lord, through the instrumentality of Thy Holy Spirit, so that we all may share in the blessings that Thou hast in store. Lord, forgive Thy servant who is not what he ought to be. Lord, lay not my sin on Thy dear sheep here, but do look upon them as Thy beloved, as Thy the ones for whom Thou didst lay down Thy life, and so feed them beside the green pastures and still waters of Thy word. And Lord, could it be that as the dogs also eat of the crumbs that fall from the Master's table, so remember Thy servant. Lord, we thank Thee for safekeeping for many who traveled far in this past week, and Thou hast kept them in all their activities as well as travels. We thank Thee for restoring them here. We pray that their time away may have been restful and peaceful and edifying. Lord, we also ask that Thou would remember again the people in Japan. Remember Thy servants and Thy people there who are reaching out not only with help, but with the gospel, the greatest help that a poor people could ever need, could ever have. And Lord, open wide the hearts and minds of the Japanese people to Thy dear Son. Thou art able, Lord, as Thou hast rocked the earth with Thy majesty in this great earthquake, so the work of grace is far greater when Thou dost cause a sinner to tremble, and then to have that trembling assuaged by the blood of Jesus Christ, cleansing from all sin. Lord, we also pray that Thou wilt remember Luke Peterson, and this morning as he hopes to make public confession of faith. We thank Thee, Lord, for him and for the care with which he approached this day. And Lord, we pray that as he confesses Thee openly before Thee and men, so may his life be an open epistle, known and read of all, that he is set for the living God and for him only, and that he may be greatly used, not only by his example today, but in an ongoing way, Lord, more and more fit him with the image of Christ for the labors that Thou wilt have him to perform. We think of our brother Ian Campbell, who hopes to travel here soon to minister Thy word to us next Lord's Day. Please keep him and help him, that he may be greatly blessed even as he ministers Thy word to others. Please keep all those who will be traveling in this week, near and far, in the palm of Thy hands. Lord, we look to Thee now, and we ask that Thou wilt supply all that we need so that we may supply the worship that Thou art worthy to receive. Fire our hearts, clear our minds, strengthen our concentration so that we may truly delight ourselves in our dear Savior and in all the truths that pertain to Him. We ask these things with the pardoning of our sins, in the name and for the sake of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. At this time, the deacons will receive whatever offerings you are inclined to give to the service of the Lord. And then after the offerings are taken, we will sing number 403, the three stanzas taken from Psalm 147. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing unto our God. 'Tis right and pleasant for his saints to tell his praise abroad. 403, all three stanzas. Beloved, this morning, We're going to witness a young man making public confession of faith. That's always a significant event, a significant moment in a person's life, but it's also significant for the church family, as yet one more person publicly answers the question of Moses in Exodus 32:26, who is on the Lord's side, saying in essence, by the grace of God, I am. But anyone who has made confession of faith from the heart knows full well that we are not able to keep that confession ourselves. There are so many enemies inside of us and outside of us, all of which and any of which are more powerful than we are by ourselves. This morning, as we resume our journey, our travels through the four Gospels, we're going to find a mighty source of encouragement and strength for all those who are mightily discouraged by our own weakness, by our own folly, and yet who by the grace of God earnestly desire to please the Lord. With God's help, we want to consider our champion, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all and who has been made by God the head over all things for the church, his bride. Let's consider Mark 1:27 as the theme verse for this morning. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. Our theme for this morning, based on the passages we read and the parallel passages, is the power of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see his power in three particular domains this morning. First, over doctrinal matters, over matters of truth and teaching. Secondly, over spiritual matters, in the sense of in the spiritual realm or realm of spirits, including the evil one himself and those who assist him in his wretchedness. And finally, his power over physical matters, over such things as disease and pain and other things. And I think just by considering these things, we already can be encouraged to realize that the Lord of glory is also the Lord of these things too. I want to start this morning by saying a word about Luke 5:1-11. If you would turn there a moment, please. Luke 5:1-11. As I knew it would happen, so it did, that in reviewing our progress through the Gospels, I realized I missed something in the chronology, and it would have fit perfectly in with last week's meditation about the Lord making fishers of men. Luke also has a parallel account of that in the part that you're looking at now. And let's just look at that a moment. This is the setting where Jesus begins to instruct the multitudes from a ship just off of shore, and it happens to be Simon Peter's ship. And let's just begin and look at this. First of all, we're talking about the setting where Jesus would call these four people, Andrew, Simon Peter, James, and John, to be followers of him, to be fishers of men. Now, first of all, notice the setting. Luke tells us a little bit more about the setting when Jesus calls these four. Not only is he walking by the seashore like we saw last time, but because of the growing multitudes that have come to see him and to hear him, Jesus enters into Simon Peter's boat, and he asks Peter to put the boat out into the water a little way so that he could easier speak to all the people gathering round him. Boys and girls, maybe you've had that, where either you've been on a boat or you've been on a buoy or something, a little raft or something out there, and if you speak when you're on water, your voice carries. Sometimes you can hear somebody clear across a lake or across a large body of water. Well, that's what was happening here. Jesus was addressing this large group of people. Now, even though he had visited the despised Samaria, even though he had been rejected in his own town of Nazareth, still the crowds were beginning to gather, probably because of the miracles that they were hearing about. And in verse 3, we read, he taught the people out of the ship. Now, what's interesting is, Luke doesn't tell us a thing about what Jesus taught at this time. But we do know that even those in Nazareth who ended up rejecting him had to bear witness of the gracious words that proceeded out of the lips of Christ. So we can be sure that whatever it was he was teaching, there was that same graciousness. And you have to believe that Simon Peter, Andrew his brother, at the very least heard every word, because it was their ship that Jesus was sitting in. They probably brought him out onto the water. So they heard everything. But then, after Jesus is done speaking, after he's done teaching, notice that Jesus tells Peter to do something that Peter hadn't expected. Do you remember what that was, children? What do they have Peter do? He says, go out and let down your nets. Let down your nets. Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Now, why was that unusual? Well, first of all, Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, at this point, they believed that this was an extraordinary person. One of the four had called him the Messiah, the promised one. Others would refer to him as a rabbi, the Hebrew word for teacher, teacher of spiritual things. Now, would you expect somebody who's a rabbi, a teacher of religious things, to be telling a professional fisherman how to fish? Andrew probably wasn't expecting that. Peter certainly wasn't expecting that. And that's probably why Simon Peter began to respond in verse 5, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. In other words, we have done everything we could with all our skill, and we labored all night long and we didn't catch a thing. But we can sit here and right next to Simon Peter and learn something right away. Our Lord is not only the Lord of salvation, but he's also the Lord of our everyday callings. The Lord who, no matter how many times we've painted a house, we've built a structure, we've wired wiring, made supper, washed dishes, no matter how good we are at what we do, our Lord here reminds us that even in those things that we almost take for granted because we're so used to doing them, we should not forget that we are dependent upon him. The one time, there's always that one time when a slip of the saw, a cross connection, a year when we plant but there's not enough rain, a year when it rains and there's not enough sun, the broken something or other, the ruining something we worked on 100 times and thought for sure we could do it now, are all reminders of what the Lord reminded Simon Peter of. You may be a fisherman. You may be a very good fisherman. You may know all about fishing. But I'm the one, says the Lord, who makes you able, who gives you the skill, and who blesses your labors so that they're fruitful. Simon, out into the deep and let down your nets. But Simon Peter doesn't just say, we caught nothing last night. He says, nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Peter learns a very important lesson, and he learns it early and well, at least for now. And that is, obey the master no matter what. No matter how seemingly wrong, no matter how against the grain of what's happening at the moment. And Luke, that's what you're to do. When you make confession of faith this morning, what you're actually confessing is, that's the way, by the grace of God, I intend to live. Not my own way, not going in my own direction. What are we doing? Confession of faith. That means we're confessing our trust, not in our abilities, not in our smarts, not in our sense of what's appropriate, not in our direction for life, but we're confessing, yes, I will be a follower of the Master. I will do as He bids me. So whether you're a child, whether you're an older person, whether you're a mom or dad, no matter what you are, follow Him. Verse 6, after He obeys, when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net break. Obedience yields blessings. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean when we obey the Lord, our business will be booming, our gardens will be bursting with crops. I don't necessarily mean we'll become richer materially and the like. It doesn't mean when we follow the Lord we'll become more popular. In fact, sometimes following the Lord means we become less popular. It might cost us a job. It might cost us a relationship, a friendship. When we follow the Lord, then we can't allow anything or anyone to come between us and the will of the Lord. But obeying the Lord promptly and sincerely and cheerfully will yield a quiet and peaceable conscience, a sense of delight in holiness, knowing that holiness pleases the Lord. Well, what happened here was a miracle, right, boys and girls? I mean, they had been fishing all night, they didn't catch anything. And now all of a sudden, they went out there and they had a record-breaking catch. In fact, they had so many fish in their net that the net began to break. And they had to call their partners. Partners? We learned something new from Luke. And that is, not only did Andrew lead his brother Simon Peter to Christ, not only did Philip lead Nathanael, his brother, to Christ, but now we learn that Andrew and Simon Peter were fishing partners with James and John. And isn't that interesting? Out of these four men in the fishing business together, three of the four will be the closest disciples to Jesus Christ. Three of the four will be the ones He takes up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Three of the four will be the ones He brings into Jairus' home to see the daughter raised from the dead. Three of the four will be the ones He calls to go deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane to watch with Him. And here they are, struggling with this net between the two boats, trying to keep the fish from spilling out. Partners, brothers, we're already seeing a pattern, aren't we? Relationships that already exist, God uses those. God runs, as it were, His arm of grace so often through relationships that already are. In this case, business partners. A few chapters ago, family lines, friends, relationships. Very significant way that the Lord uses to bring His word from one to another. But then something really surprising happens. So, boys and girls, you have the picture here, right? The two boats, the four men, they're struggling to bring in this enormous catch of fish. We read that it fills both ships and both ships begin to sink. And Peter's watching all this. And in verse 8, we read, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now that seems like such a strange thing to say. Such an odd reaction. He didn't say this when Jesus was preaching to the multitudes. Whatever it was that Jesus was saying didn't bring Peter to this. It's when he saw the miracle. It's when he saw the abundance of fish. It's when he saw a blessing that the goodness of the Lord led this man to repentance. Has that ever happened to you? The Lord doesn't often do it, but when he does do it, it can be so powerful. When we're expecting his rebuke, when we know we've messed up, that we've sinned grievously against him, and we're expecting his judgments, and we're expecting his wrath, and then he blesses us. Then, as it were, he embraces us in surprising love in moments when we least expected it. That can have such a powerful, melting effect. Depart from me. Simon Peter realized how unworthy he was, not just of this astounding catch of fish on any given day. He would have loved to have a catch like this, but the way it came to him, not his efforts, but this man in the ship with him. He saw himself so sinful in proportion as he saw the Lord to be so good. Now, children, I've got a question for you. Do you really think that Peter wanted Jesus to go away? He said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." Do you really think he said, "Lord, just go away"? Do you really think he wanted Jesus to go away? I don't think so. In fact, some months later, as he grew to know the Lord and by the grace of God to love the Lord, when Jesus started talking about his being betrayed and his being crucified and delivered up to the Gentiles, Peter would have none of it. "Lord, I will go into prison and into death for you." Well, of course, Peter didn't know what he was saying. But Peter certainly knew who he was saying it to. And he loved the Lord. Well, not only was Peter sensing his own sin and unworthiness, not only was he thinking, "What could this good man want to do with somebody so bad like me?" We read he wasn't alone. In verse 9, he was astonished and all that were with him at the draught of fish which they had taken. Now, boys and girls, this may sound a little bit odd to you, but Jesus Christ is Lord over the fish of the sea. Jesus Christ is Lord over your kitchen. Jesus Christ is Lord over your workshop. He's Lord over your fields. He's Lord over your marriage. Jesus Christ is Lord over your money. He's Lord over your time. He's Lord over your strength. He's Lord over everything. Now, the only question is, knowing this, do we live like this? Do we really live as if my time belongs to him, my future belongs to him, my garden is his, my money is his, my marriage is his, my everything is his? Do we really live that way? Or is part of my life mine and part of my life his? I run this part. I make sure this part goes the way I think it should go. But the worship part, devotion part, maybe a few things in marriage and family when I kind of like those things, those parts are his. The other parts are mine. No. The Lord of the fish, the Lord that makes fish swim into a net, is the Lord over checkbooks, the Lord over relationships, and everything else. If we really believe that everything we do and have is his, we'll pray more. Why will we pray more? Because then we see ourselves as stewards, as people who have been given something that doesn't belong to them to be used for the one who gave it to us. So that relationship you have with whoever is not just so that the two of you can be happy. It's so that the two of you can serve the Lord. It's so that pile of money that you've been laboring to accumulate is not so you can spend it on whatever pleases you, but it's a matter of prayer. Lord, how should I do with what you've given me, through what you've blessed me with, through the labors of the hands that you've strengthened and guided? Then our education, our health and strength. We pray over all these things because, quite frankly, they're all His, and they're all to be used for Him. And so shouldn't we ask the one whose they are how to use them? Do we do that? Do we sit down at the beginning of the day and instead of saying, okay, here's what I have to do, I'm going to make a list, and, okay, 10 o'clock and 3 o'clock, and, or do we start the day by saying, Lord, here's my list. Here's what I have on my list. You have the eraser and the pencil. Take off what you want and put on what you want. Direct me and guide me and use me in ways that maybe I don't understand. Now, I don't want to pick a fight with anybody, but please don't say when you call me or talk to me that you are infringing on my time. I don't have time. He has time. And if you're in need, that time is yours. Now, if I can't, at the moment, deal with whatever you need, I'll tell you that. But don't say my time, because I am determined not to have time. I make plans, I have schedules, I try to do things in a certain order, but it's not our time. And it's not your time, and it's not anybody's time, it's His time. So let's think in those terms. Let's pray over little decisions that maybe we sort of take for granted and all that. Now, they come in. Jesus says to Simon, after he says, Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Look at how Jesus speaks to him. Simon, fear not. Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll catch men. He knew Simon was really troubled because Simon knew how he was. He said, don't fear. I will lead you. Now, we know what fishes of men mean today. We've heard that expression used plenty of times. We've seen books written with that title, perhaps. I would imagine Simon Peter probably didn't have a clue what Jesus was talking about. In fact, I look back in the Old Testament and there are similar expressions. Hunting, he will hunt his people on the hills and in the mountains. But fishes of men? But he didn't need to understand. And that's a beautiful thing right there. He just followed. If that's what you're going to make me, Lord, then obviously what I'm doing now isn't what I'm supposed to be doing anymore. When they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now, children, you just had your best day at work. You just got straight A's on everything you touched today. Your garden is popping with vegetables and fruits. You've never had so much in the bank. And right then, on the best fishing day the four of them ever had, they bring their ships in, they bring the fish in, they give it over to Pop Zebedee and to the rest, and they leave. You would think maybe in a week or two after they sell the fish, make a pretty good gain. No. Jesus didn't say to do that. He said to follow, and they did right then and there. Is there anything or anyone you wouldn't be willing to give up if you knew it got in the way of your spiritual relationship? I'll say it again. Is there anything for anyone you're not willing to give up if you know it's hindering the spiritual relationship with the Lord? Are you willing to walk away from things in order to follow Him? Is there anything or anyone now that you know in your heart is not helping you, but rather hindering your spiritual life? That's an important question. The question really boils down to, are you going to follow the Master unconditionally? Let's see what happens next. Turn with me now to Mark chapter 1, where we started. Mark chapter 1. And we'll begin with verse 21. We're going to see now that Jesus not only has authority over fish and time and callings, but we're also going to see now he's the Lord of doctrine. He's the Lord of teaching. He's the Lord of truth. Mark 1:21 and 22 reads, "And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes." Now in Luke, let me just read you the parallel passage. Luke 4:31-32, "Came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, taught them on the Sabbath days, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power," Luke says. Our Lord sets a pattern that he would later hand to his disciples, and that is, he begins with the people of Israel, with the ones he would call the lost sheep of the house of Israel, later in Matthew 15. And he begins by going to their place of worship. Now, boys and girls, you know that the Israelites 3 times a year went to Jerusalem to the temple for the feasts. But, and the other times, they went to what we would call their local church, which in those days was called a synagogue. And they would go there on the Sabbath day, the Jewish Sabbath day. So he was there. And the question is, what would he teach? And the answer is one word. He would teach truth. Standing before Pontius Pilate, Jesus said, "To this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." In John 14, verse 16, he would refer to himself as the truth. "I am the way, I am the truth." So what does that actually mean? Well, first of all, he would come to set the record straight concerning his Father. He would set the record straight about who he was. He would set the record straight about who man is, about sin, about everything. And why was this even necessary? Because at the very beginning, someone set the record wrong. Someone introduced an alternative set of falsehoods, lies. So Jesus came to destroy, the scripture says, the works of the devil. He came to tell us what the truth is. Even the spiritual leaders of Jesus' day continued perverting the truths of God, the way of salvation, what the grace of God even means. And he would at one point say to them, point blank, "You are of your father the devil. The lust that your father do, ye do. Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not." Now, if I would ask you really quickly, the verses we just read in Mark, what astonished the people? And if you read it very carefully, it's not what he taught. You see that? It's not what he taught, it's how he taught. Notice the little connecting word, for. For he taught them with authority. He taught them with power. The word here is power, authority. In other words, let me put it this way. He taught them the word of God as if it was his own word. Because it is. And do you remember how on different occasions during the Sermon on the Mount, Remember, he would say things like, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you. In Luke 6 verse 5, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. So the difference was the teachers of his day offered their opinions. They offered what the rabbis thought. And the rabbis' opinions and thinking had so infiltrated that the teaching basically was fraught with men's ideas. In fact, in Matthew 15:9, he says they were teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, making the word of God of none effect through their tradition. Mark 7:13. That was true about divorce. When the Pharisees questioned him about divorce, he said, from the beginning it was not so, but Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, gave you those regulations. Very interesting. As though God distances himself from that abominable practice, saying it was not God's purpose. He hates putting away the doctrines of men, making the word of God, the beautiful union that God had created in paradise, of none effect. We saw something of the power and authority of Christ a moment ago, didn't we, children? The fish all came into the nets. We also saw that power exercised when he said to those disciples, follow me, and they followed him immediately. But now it's a different kind of authority, isn't it? It's the authority of his word. And that's a question I want to ask you. Boys and girls, have you ever had it? Where you were reading the Bible, or your dad and mom were reading the Bible, or something based on the Bible? Or you were sitting in church and the word of God gripped you. It came to you powerfully. It wasn't just somebody talking. It wasn't just somebody talking loudly. It was God taking the words on that page or the words you were hearing, and it became real and it became powerful and it lasted. Now, there's lots of people who they get all emotional and they get moved and all this, but it doesn't last. No sooner are they out of church or a few days later, it's all gone. I'm talking about God coming with his word powerfully, working on you, taking hold of you, starting to mold you. That's what's happening here. He spoke with power. Now, God's word gives us a caution. There are people, Scripture says, Hebrews chapter 6 is a classic example, who taste the power of the world to come, who were once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, tasted the good word of God, the power of the world to come, who fall away. Now, these aren't people who are saved and lose their salvation. These are people who taste it. Who never, it doesn't say anywhere in that passage, they believed, they repented, but they were moved, they were influenced, they felt something of the reality of eternal things for a while. And God warns us, if that's you, if God's been knocking on the door of your heart, if God has begun to shake up your world, begin to pound in upon your conscience, your sins, and the wrath of God due to you because of those sins, and then to harden yourself. It was many of these same Jews who were exclaiming with what power and authority he spoke, who would later say Jesus' authority came from the devil. Who would say he speaks and does his miracles by the power of Beelzebub. And again, the question comes to me and it comes to you. Are we willing? Have we been made willing by the grace of God to submit every area of our life to the Word of God. We're going to see later in the Gospels there were a few people willing to follow Jesus on their terms. Let me go first bury my dead. Let me first say goodbye at home. And so on and so forth. Jesus said, not on your terms. Let the dead bury their bed and the foxes have holes, birds of the air. Follow me. Our Lord will never be satisfied that we just admire His Word. That we just stand there and think, what a wonderful truth that is. He won't even be satisfied when we marvel at His authority and the power that we begin to feel. It must be obedience. It must be hearing the Word and doing it. You remember, and we'll get there, God sparing us, Sermon on the Mount, very end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, the house upon the sand, the house upon the rock. What's the difference? The house upon the sand was the man who heard the Word, didn't do it. The man who built his house on the rock was the one who heard the Word and obeyed the Word. And his house stood when the judgment came. So, all things, education, recreation, our callings, everything has to be brought under the authority of Jesus Christ and His Word. Paul says it in a very interesting way in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, casting down imaginations and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So when we're thinking, worrying about the future, and the Word of Christ is saying, take no thought for the morrow, we wrestle by God's help those worrisome thoughts to the ground and say, but God said. And when we're trembling for fear and we're all worried about what might happen, and He says to us, fear not. So we don't just stand there and I'm going to be brave today. No, we cling to the Christ who says, fear not. And we fear not. It's far easier to say we're going to submit to Scripture than to actually do it. Let's sing, beloved, before we consider two more areas our Lord is Lord over. We'll sing 277. And we're going to sing the first four stanzas. This is taken from the 103rd Psalm. O praise and bless the Lord my soul, His wondrous love proclaim. Join heart and voice and all my powers to bless His holy name. 277, 1 through 4, and let's rise as we sing to Him. Now at this point in the Gospel narrative, Mark and Luke's accounts are almost identical. So I'm just going to read Mark 1, 23 and 24 and just pull in one or two things from Luke as needed. We read there, and there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Now, in those couple of verses, there's quite a few instructive things to notice. First of all, where are we in this story? We're in church. The devil is in church. The devil is in a person sitting in church right here in the church service at that time. Now, we can't speculate how this happened. We can't say that this man was involved in the occult. We can't say it was because of certain sins that he gave himself to be involved in. We just don't have the information, so no sense speculating. But this man has what Mark calls an unclean spirit. And do you notice how the unclean spirit speaks? He alternates between singular and plural. He talks about I. He talks about we. He talks about us. Now we're told in the clearest terms it was one wicked spirit. And yet you can see by the very way he expresses himself there are links between what this man is possessed with and the man himself. That at some point they are joined. We'll get to that in just a moment. Notice also, Luke will say he has the spirit of an unclean devil living in him. Now, this of course brings up the whole question, does this happen today? You get asked this all the time. Well, I can say for a fact that it happens in mission settings. Our missionaries will tell you they see such things, particularly because there's a great deal of witchcraft, there's a great deal of occult practices, all kinds of related wickedness that's carried out as a lifestyle on a daily basis, really inviting Satan and his minions to be involved in the everyday life. So it's there, to be sure. But another thing we want to keep in mind, we may think, well, that's there and we're here. And we don't see people, you know, with voices speaking and things like that. Well, just a moment. First of all, our Lord warns us, Revelation 20, verse 3, he tells us that as we progress to the end of time, as we see more and more signs of his coming falling into place, Satan's chain will be loosed. In other words, there will come a time when his influences will be more readily seen than had been during the New Testament era. In the Old Testament, Satan had free reign over the nations, so to speak. God was still in control, of course, but the Word of God was confined, more or less, to one nation, one people, Israel. But as the gospel went out, the influence of Satan is bound increasingly by the power of the gospel. But our Lord warns us, there will come a time when that influence of Satan will increase, when the influence of the gospel will decrease. So whatever is restraining the devil will be loosed. So his power to deceive, his influence on the nations will grow. We should not be surprised, therefore. We should not be deluded, therefore, by medical models of insanity, of bizarre behavior. We have all kinds of names. We have medications to treat symptoms. But let's be vigilant. We're going to see as we travel through the Gospels a number of seemingly physical ailments, deafness, the inability to speak, being attributed to satanic influences. Now, I'm not saying we need to go looking around at everyone who's sick and calling for an exorcism or anything like that. I'm simply saying, have we become so insensitive to satanic influences that we just rule it out routinely in our culture today? I would suggest that is a mistake. But the key to this passage, right there, where the Word of God is being spoken by the Lord Christ, where the Psalms of God are being sung to His glory, right there in that setting, Satan can be found. Let me make this application. Maybe not somebody filled with demonic influences, but there could be people sitting here right now who got up and sang when we sang, who said all the words that were in the psalm, who are hearing this message and hearing the words I'm speaking now, who are aligned with Satan, who are not following Christ. Don't forget, Jesus says either you are with us or you are against us. There's no middle ground. You're not sitting on the fence. Either you're a believer in Christ, you're born again, you're trusting in Him, repenting of sin, or you are living under the wrath of God, you are being led about by Satan at His will. There's no other way. There's no in between. So whether you're possessed by Satan or simply being deluded and led by him, I would suggest your end is the same. If you don't repent. We need the Lord every moment. There isn't any place safe. We come to church We like to come to church. The people of God are here. The worship of God is here. Let's not let down our guard. Somebody else is here. And somebody else who would love to see division among the people of God, sowing doubt about the Word of God. We need to be vigilant. Satan is in the synagogues. And Jesus is in that synagogue too. Secondly, this man is said to be affected by an unclean spirit. Now, we should not think somehow this word unclean is associated with the ceremonial laws about uncleanness. That wouldn't make any sense in this context. Now, it might mean, because there's no way linguistically to tell in the Greek, it might simply be a way that the Lord is distinguishing between the Holy Spirit and the evil spirit. However, there are other places when he identifies the evil one by other descriptions. A deaf spirit, a dumb spirit, a spirit who has a woman bent over for 20 years. So you wonder if the word uncleanness isn't identified with morality. Some kind of perversion reflected by the man's talk or by the man's actions and so on. Well, when you think about today, when you think about a culture in which we live in, where the seventh commandment and related passages of Scripture are basically laughed at and scoffed at, couples not getting married, same gender relationships, all kinds of hideous possibilities introduced by the media and by the internet. And what would seem that an unclean spirit has its grip on many a person today who are slaves to such sins. Immune to temptation, we are not. This unclean spirit was in the synagogue. Don't ever think that because you're born again, that because you've been saved by grace, that somehow you are now safe from the influences of the devil. We are not. The Lord tells us to be watchful, to be vigilant, because our adversary goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that warning was given to the church, to the people of God. Thirdly, notice, boys and girls, how the unclean spirit recognizes Jesus. It's so wretched, isn't it, that the Jewish leaders, who should have honored him as the Son of God, as the Messiah, they refuse to acknowledge who he really is. The devil tells openly, even tremblingly, "We know who you are. Are you going to destroy us?" The devil knows. Why does the devil know who this is? Because the devil met Jesus before. He met Jesus before Jesus ever came into the world. He knew the second person of the Trinity, because the devil at one time was an angel who rebelled against God and was cast out of glory. So he knew Jesus firsthand, and he knew there was no Savior for fallen angels like there is a Savior for fallen man. So the evil one knew the Lord Jesus very, very well. He hated him, but he feared him. And now in the fourth place, don't read the devil's words, "Let us alone," as a command to Christ. No, it should be read as a plea, a request to be let alone, not to be destroyed. But Satan is also trying something very subtle here. Very subtle here. He's trying to blurt out, in the midst of this religious gathering, a connection, an association between himself and the Lord Jesus. "I know you. I'm bearing witness." We might say, "Wow, the devil's converted. He is testifying of Christ and him being Messiah." Not a chance. The devil is doing something very clever here, and something we need to be very thoughtful about. The devil is subtly trying to associate himself with Christ. And he's still doing that today. The devil is not all of a sudden interested in promoting the gospel and telling people about the Savior and what he's come to do. But Satan is trying to associate in people's minds his very powerful kingdom with Christ. I have a question for you. Jesus here is teaching us a very important principle, and that's a principle we see elsewhere in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 10, other places, associations. Associations are very important to him. So we need to exercise extreme care how we represent him, how we promote his cause and kingdom. And not only as a church, in a programmatic sort of way, but how do we promote him? How do we witness for him personally? The way we communicate the gospel to others, our own personal witness, our habits, tastes, use of time and money, what are we saying to other people by our lifestyles? Are they associating a rather haphazard, half-holy, slipshod attempt at godly living with Christianity, with the name of Christ? God forbid! Better to never mention the name of Christ to anyone than to mention his name and then to live a lifestyle that desecrates that name or that associates that name with questionable practices, questionable language, questionable lifestyle. And that's relating to what we're going to see soon. A public confession of faith by a young man. That will be a momentary act. It will be over and done with at the end of this service. But it's never meant to remain that way. Our confession of faith continues one way or another. Our confession of faith is not something that happens in isolation to the rest of our life. It is the rest of our life. And I wonder sometimes, I really do, what on earth has gotten into the minds of pastors and leaders of churches who are doing all kinds of things to promote the gospel that the Lord never said to do. What kind of associations are happening, are running rampant today by people using their cleverness to somehow promote the kingdom through latte bars, through certain kinds of worship atmosphere, creating certain emotional something or other. Our Lord says exactly how he wants his kingdom promoted and the gospel promulgated. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved it is the power of God. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, I know that some of you, when you first came to this church, it's like bare walls, a simple piano, a person standing up behind a pulpit, a very nondescript service. But all that we're doing here, and I thank the Lord that, as far as I know, there isn't anybody who has a problem with that anymore. The reason we do that is because that's what God told us to do. We simply have in our worship service the very same elements that we find in New Testament worship services. So we sing the praises of God. In Corinthian church, they sang the Psalms. We pray. They prayed. We preach. They preached. The offerings, we shared with you our findings on that. We believe that's a scriptural practice for worship. That's why we don't have anything more. That's why we don't invite people to anything more. Because we are very concerned, that we're going to make associations in people's minds that God never meant to be. Now, I'm not saying we non-church things can happen and do other sorts of things, but not a worship service. That's what the whole so-called regulative principle of worship is about. Now, what does the Lord do? He rebukes him. Verse 25, Jesus rebuked him. Hold thy peace and come out of him. Jesus is not at all interested in Satan promoting him. He wants no associations whatsoever with the evil one. He doesn't need the devil's help. He doesn't want the devil's help, because light and darkness have no fellowship with each other. So sensationalism, theatrics, emotion-stirring presentations, all kinds of sideshow services to lure people to worship God are not right. Associations are very important to the Lord, and we need to respect that. And finally, the very good news, of course, is the same God who ushers fish into a net, the same God who cures people, he just has to speak that Satan is on his way. Come out of him. And then we read, he left. Now, what does that say to us? That means those of us who are besieged by temptation, who feel weak as water in and of ourselves, who feel like total failures, because every time we try to push away temptation, our own strength, we collapse. Here is good news. Here is very good news. There is one who gathers with the people of God in worship, who has authority even with the evil one himself. And he can deliver us from the evil one's temptations. He can deliver us out of evil. He can preserve us from the clutches of the evil one. Our Savior is almighty. Now, we're no match for Satan. He's no match for Jesus Christ. And that is very good news for those of us who struggle with our weakness, with our failures, with temptation. When the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed. Why were they amazed? With authority, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. That's the key. It isn't, okay, let's see what strategy we can use this time to not fall into that sin. I'm sure you've tried that. I've tried that. It lasts how long? It's how successful? Here is the answer. With authority, he commands the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And then we read his fame spread abroad. Now, finally, and it may seem awfully odd, we go from this titanic struggle. It really wasn't much of a struggle. Jesus just spoke and it was done. But here you have the prince of darkness going head to head with Christ. So you say, that's the epitome of power. That should clinch it in people's minds. Then, in both the Gospel of Mark and Luke, the scene shifts from the synagogue, still in the same town, to the home of Peter and Andrew. Verse 39. Now, we find out right away some new things in this verse. I didn't know until I studied up for this sermon that Peter and Andrew shared a house. So they not only were fishing partners, they not only were brothers, but they shared the same home. In fact, we find out that Peter's mother-in-law was in that home too. And from the context, it seems Peter is married, and his wife mother is also in the house. And it seems from the context, from the words that are used here by Mark, that she lived there. Now, just stop and think about that a minute. How many of our homes look like that? Here are two brothers, one of whom is married, one of whom's wife's mother also lives there. What a beautiful testimony about family. Now, mind you, in the Middle East in those days, it was not uncommon when you got married. It is true, the Lord says, you will leave your father and mother, you will cleave to your wife, you'll become one flesh, but it didn't mean you move 1,000 miles away. What would often happen, most often, would you would build your house either onto the parental home physically, like you'd have your own separate house, but it would be connected, or in the very near vicinity. Now, as I was thinking about this in my mind, I thought of a family that my wife and I know, our children know, back in New Jersey, and they didn't exactly do this, but the whole neighborhood, the whole block, several blocks around, there was Uncle Pete's house, there was Antonio's house, my parents live over there, my in-laws are over there. It seemed like the whole town was related. What a beautiful testimony. Now, it didn't always go so smoothly, but what a beautiful testimony. These people made a conscious choice to live around each other. And there was always a helping hand. You needed this, she needed that, something else had to be done. And there was a beautiful testimony. Now, mind you, as far as I could tell, there might have been one born-again believer among the whole group. Most of them were Roman Catholic. Still, it was an orderly, decent, well-kept, almost crime-free part of that big town. Everybody in town knew the family. He was the chief of the fire department, all this other stuff. What a testimony. That's community, right? That's something we think about when we think about churches in Leslie and churches in Harrison. Community, if at all possible. Well, anyway, that's what that was like there. We learn from Matthew that Peter's mother-in-law was taken with a great fever. So it wasn't just an ordinary fever like Mark seems to indicate. It was a big deal. Maybe high temperature, whatever. And remember, we are living in this time, no painkillers, no anesthetics. This could be fatal. Severely debilitating. Mark writes, and anon they tell him of her. So not right away. Matthew says, and they besought him for her. So there was a sense of urgency. Now, without looking, what would Jesus do? What did he do last time? Nobleman came, my child's sick, ready to die. What did he do? He said, just go. It's all taken care of. Is he going to do that now? He doesn't. Now, in Mark's account, we read, he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. But Luke gives us a little detail that's very interesting that Mark didn't mention. Luke says Jesus stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left him. Rebuked the fever. Now, we don't normally think of rebuking things like disease. We've been trained in our scientific method model that there are animate and inanimate objects. There are living things and non-living things. And disease is kind of like out there. We don't sit there and talk to disease. We don't rebuke disease. Jesus does. So all of creation is his creation. He owns it. He spoke it into existence, and he speaks to it still. He governs diseases. He governs pain. He governs the resulting sicknesses that come from diseases. But why rebuke? Because these diseases were not from the beginning. They are an effect of the sin and fall of man. And since that dreadful act on that dreadful day, man has been subject to all kinds of maladies, dreadful diseases, a whole array of them. So disease is a byproduct of sin. Now, we've got to be careful. We don't want to be like Job's friends, who boys and girls are going to learn about today in Sunday school in just a few minutes. It's not like every time we're sick, it's because we did something wrong that caused that sickness. Sometimes it might be. But we can safely say that all sickness is because sin exists in the world. And it is entirely fitting, therefore, that Jesus rebukes it. He rebukes it in the life of a person he valued. In fact, in Matthew 8:17, we have this translation of Isaiah 53:4: Himself took our infirmities and bare, carried our sicknesses. But that doesn't mean he always takes away sickness. Sometimes he uses sickness for our sanctification. How many times when we're sick, when we're very weak, very low, the pleasures of the world, the pleasures of the flesh, they don't have the same draw that they used to. They don't seem as attractive as when we were healthy. That's a good thing. God sometimes drains out of us our attraction for the world that might be creeping into us. And in fact, death itself, the Lord has sweetened death for his people so that now it is a transport that brings us into his immediate presence and glory. The thief on the cross, today, you will be with me in paradise through the portal of that man's death. Well, like all of the miracles that Jesus did, this miracle too points, it's a sign of the greater work he does. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, to break down the kingdom of darkness, to deliver souls from spiritual sickness and death. And that's one of the big issues with healing ministries. If you really want to follow what the Lord is doing, those are signs that point us to the real healing that everyone needs. What good is it to heal a man, to bring him out of his wheelchair, to die in his sins? Some good you've done him. But these miracles, the casting out of the devil, the raising of Peter's mother-in-law, are all signs to point to what greatest work Jesus does. And they're pointing that to us too. And you just see with regal majesty, one after another of these signs show us that even those sins which we can't conquer, those temptations which we can't face, those issues in our life that we can't move, he can. And he does. There's no insignificant histories in Scripture. Even the littlest stories that seem to be sandwiched in the great events, if we just pray and look, can be very comforting. Blessed be our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.